8th of May, 1945, is a date that's written large in the calendar of anybody who had come through the horrors of the Second World War. This was Victory in Europe Day, or VE Day, the date when the Allies formally celebrated the defeat of Nazi Germany and therefore the end of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. Massive celebrations took place, most notably in London. There, over 1 million people, and even though it was against the backdrop of rationing of food still in place, rationing on clothing as well, that continued not just for that year, but for a number of years, even though there was that, the people rejoiced in a carnival-style atmosphere. Crowds massed in Trafalgar Square, lined up the mall to Buckingham Palace, and they find there that King George VI and Queen Elizabeth, accompanied by the Prime Minister Winston Churchill, were appearing on the balcony of the palace to take their salutes and listen to their cheers. Princess Elizabeth, the future Queen Elizabeth, and her sister, rather, Margaret, they were allowed to wander anonymously through the crowds and to take part in those celebrations in London. I read of Tom Fletcher, who was a teenager, who was growing up during the war, who lost some family members in that struggle, and he recalls at this occasion, the whole world seemed to go crazy with dancing, singing, and parties in the street. The government announced a victory parade would take place in London on 10th of August, and my future brother-in-law suggested that we should go. We found our way to Oxford Street. The crowds were already about 4 deep from the front of the pavement, and we found the best possible spot. Standing on tiptoe, we witnessed a wonderful, colourful, uplifting procession of marching bands and representatives of all the armed forces. The cheering and flag waving was non-stop. The ending of war was such a relief that it warranted this kind of rejoicing. Tonight, I'm visiting 2 texts in the Word of God, and when we take them together, they're worthy of sparking off a celebration that reaches across earth and up to heaven. They contain the kind of joy that's evident in the words of the hymn that we sang tonight, "Ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today for the soul returning from the wild. See, the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary, wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how those loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free." The 2 texts are these. First of all, the one that we have just mentioned in Mark 5 and verse 6. "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." The second one, you'll have to turn over one gospel to him. That's Luke, the chapter 15 and the verse 20. And we read there in Luke 15 and 20, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now these 2 texts have some similarities. The man runs to Jesus from afar. And the father in the second text, he runs to the prodigal from afar. They are both obviously running. That's how the Bible styles their movement. And when the 2 run to meet each other, then we discover that they do have that meeting that they desired. When a sinner is running to Christ, when the Father is running to the sinner, there will be a happy meeting before very long, and there will be joy in heaven and joy on earth as well. We'll begin by noticing the case of the demoniac man that's detailed here in Mark chapter 5. It's of him that we read in Mark 5 and verse 6 then, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Now we're using this story, this incident, as something we can draw spiritual application from tonight. And my first thought then is of the sinner's position. The sinner's position. He is afar off from Christ. And when the Spirit of God comes upon him, begins to work upon his heart, starts to open his eyes to recognize his own true condition before God, one of the chief difficulties he faces is this realization of his distance from the Savior. The poor sinner feels that there is a great and a dreadful distance between him and the great Mediator. He can only see Jesus afar off like this demoniac did. There may be some in this congregation tonight who feel that they are afar off from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're far off from him in terms of character. Now, it's not necessary for me, and I wouldn't wish to do it anyway, to come along and pin an accusation to your chest. It's not necessary for me to describe your past life. It's not necessary for me to try and dredge out and find out what your sin may have been. You can equally well do it to me. If you're the person, though, that Jesus Christ has come to bless, then I know that you're aware of your own sin, for he will be working upon your heart in such a manner as to reveal it. Your own heart, your own conscience, your own mind, it'll be accusing you. You cannot hide it from yourself. It seems whenever the Spirit of God is working upon your heart and whenever he is speaking to you, that your sin, it seems to be painted over your very eyeballs, that no matter where you look, you're forced to look at everything through the mist and the haze of your past guilt. And everything you see is dark and dismal to your eye. The very blessings that God heaps upon you when he does it from day to day, they seem to accuse you of your ingratitude to him. How, in the light of all of these mercies, is my heart still hard? And am I not thinking warm thoughts concerning the Lord? When trouble comes, pounding in upon you in the form of chastisement, those strokes seem to be the premonition in your mind of a future coming doom. You seem and feel so far off from Christ. He is perfect and you are full of sin. He is just and you know yourself to be unjust. He is meek and lowly, and you confess in those moments when God is working upon you that you have been proud and wayward and wandering from him. He is the well-beloved of the Father, but you have derided God's gospel and you have refused to obey him, and you don't in your heart love him at all. You feel yourself to be unworthy of the same world with Christ, much less to be in the same heaven with him. When our Lord went here to Gadara, we are told in the previous chapter that he crossed the Sea of Galilee to be there. He endured a storm at night to be there so that he might heal one man. That's all we're told that he did when he crossed the Sea of Galilee on this occasion. All of that distance, all of that effort, through all of that trial for one person. It may be that he has got the target sight of his grace upon you tonight. He may have come here at this hour with the intention to save you. And if he has, then I'll go home tonight as happy as a person can be, happier than anyone marching along in a VE Day celebration. But first of all, you must realize this is your position, afar off from Christ in terms of character. But then maybe from your point of view it may be even worse. For you seem to be afar off, as far as any hope of salvation in Christ is concerned. Maybe you've been listening to the gospel for a long time. When you were younger, it seemed as if conviction of sin was strong. You came through a gospel meeting and you felt, this could well be the night when I'm going to get saved. And you felt, sitting under the sign of the word of God, God is speaking to me directly. You felt Jesus Christ was near. But the older you grow, the less susceptible you are to those kind of influences. You used to weep under sermons. Today you could more easily sleep when they're being delivered. Back then your careless spirit would have been disturbed after some kind encouragement by a Christian to come to Jesus Christ. But maybe now those Christian friends hardly ever talk to you about your soul's salvation because you've got this sarcastic and quick way of shooting down everything they say. And even while you sit here, you could be saying to yourself, some people in this congregation, oh, they might well become converted, it'll not be me. The Lord Jesus Christ may come here, he may save some poor soul, but he will not be delivering me. My heart is hard now. Nothing can move me. I no longer entertain the notion that the Savior can and will do anything for me. If that's how you feel, I'd be extremely sad. And yet, in another sense, feel rather glad that you were in the meeting when this subject is being addressed. For that Gadarene demoniac, he seems to me to be just about as hopeless a case as there ever was upon the face of planet Earth. Apart from Christ, this man's case was totally hopeless. Evidently, if you read the chapter, they had used all the techniques for the management of mentally ill people that they understood back in those barbarous days. They came along with chains of iron. They came along with bands of brass. They tried to tie him down, to fetter him, and to hold him. He couldn't be tamed, they discovered, couldn't be restrained, couldn't be kept under control. And yet Jesus crosses the stormy sea at midnight to save this one man. And I pray that this may be the hour when you will be set free from the power of sin and brought to sit like this man at Jesus' feet. Some are also afar off from Christ, not just in terms of having any hope in themselves about salvation, not just in terms of their own character, full of sin that it is, but some are also afar off from him in terms of their knowledge of him. They have heard Jesus' name, yes, certainly, and are quite familiar with that. They have some dim notions about him, but they only ever see him from a distance. Now in these days, when there's a church on virtually every main street, it's astonishing in our country the depth of ignorance there is about Christ. And yet great ignorance there is. Some people, even those who go to those churches on the main streets, will find Christ veiled in a little piece of a wafer. They'll be told, "That's your Jesus." Some will go along and they'll find him all shrouded in just an ideal, and a big idea, and they'll find he's a good teacher and a wonderful example, and they'll get no closer than that. But knowledge of him is so crucial. To know Christ is to have life eternal, and it's by knowledge of him that men are justified and saved, and vice versa. Without knowledge of him, men and women must perish eternally. And it's terrible to think that there are people who are well taught in every other subject, and they've got maybe a BA in this, and they've got an MA in something else, and they've even got a PhD in some other complicated subject. Well taught in them who know nothing about this salvation that God has provided. And you hear some of them sounding off against the Bible. And in almost every case, you know, the critic has never read this book thoroughly. You hear them blaspheme Jesus Christ and pull out his name and use it in vain. And more often than not, those who speak most against him have not studied his character. They haven't examined his teaching, and yet they toss it all aside as if they were qualified to judge and decide without hearing the case at all. If any of you here know little of Christ, I'm still glad you're here. And I only trust that you'll be led to do what this poor, ignorant man did, though he must have known very little about Jesus Christ. He ran to him, and he worshipped him. A little knowledge, but he allowed it to guide him. A little light, but he ran in the beams of it. And that knowledge, he found, would increase into a more complete and a more perfect knowledge of him, a saving knowledge that sets free from sin and shame. So we've got the sinner's position revealed here, but then notice secondly the sinner's privilege. The sinner's privilege. We are told that he saw Jesus. And even though he only saw him from afar off, still he saw Jesus. Those who only see Christ in the distance, who don't know much about him, who cannot seem to get right up there close to him, do at least know there is such a person. You've heard, and it's the best news that you could ever hear, that the Son of God came down from heaven to live among men, that he took our flesh, being a man himself, and that though he died upon a cross, yet he is risen from the dead, and he still lives. You've heard all of that. And so you have the kind of knowledge of him that means you have seen him afar off. More than that, you know that Jesus has done great things for men. You may not spend yourself a great deal of time thinking on what Christ Jesus has done, but still it has come to your mind that he lived and loved and died and did it all to save men. And you've often heard that on the cross he made an atonement for the sin of sinners. Some of you have also heard the news the Lord Jesus Christ is saving other people. You've met with some who are much changed from what they used to be. Oh, you could say, well, there's a guy and he hasn't changed much, and, well, you may well be pointing to a hypocrite. I don't know. There are hypocrites about, and the Bible says the hypocrite's hope will perish, and we ought not to get tied up with all of that. But sometimes you look at a person and they're changed. And though you sometimes laugh at them and scoff at them, and there's the do-gooders and the holy rollers and whatever the modern phraseology is for them today, and yet deep down in your heart, you don't really mock them because you wish it was yourself. When you see these wonderful changes, these conversions, and realize some people out there are real, some people there are genuine, you know they're better men and women than they used to be, and you admire the change. In this, you can see Jesus afar off. Your mind may entertain the thought as well that he could save me if he's done that for them. And there's some kind of a desire, though it may be weak in your own soul, building up that Jesus would maybe look my way and send his salvation into my life too. Again, the sinner's privilege is that Christ has come to the district where he is. As far as this demoniac from Gadara was concerned, it was a horrible country he lived in, full of tombs, full of pollution, surrounded by deadness, and this guy had ratcheted up the horror of the place by being wild and mad himself. And yet there is Christ, climbing the rocky places around the Gadarene shore. He who is mighty to save has come into the land of the Sheed and of the Skull. He who could cast out devils by his power has come right into the devil's own backyard. This is the privilege of men today. The Lord Jesus Christ, who made heaven and earth, is still among us, still working by his Holy Spirit. And though as far as the body goes, he is gone and he has ascended and risen up into heaven, yet in power to save sinners, he lingers among us still, and his lingering among us means salvation to all who will trust in him. The hymn writer said, "Come, contrite one, and see his grace. Jesus is passing by. See in his reconciled face the sunshine of the sky. Come, weary one, and find sweet rest. Jesus is passing by. Come where the longing heart is blessed. Jesus is passing by." What did this demon-possessed man do when he saw Jesus afar off? Well, we've thought of the sinner's position, looking at him, and also of the sinner's privilege, as we have considered him. Let's think again of the sinner's prudence, his wisdom. What did he do? He ran and worshipped him. Ran and worshipped him, Mark 5 and verse 6 tells us. Now, that was, and that is, the wisest course of action. I don't know that this man worshipped Jesus after the right manner, how he stroked all the T's or dotted all the I's, how he got things theologically correct or otherwise, if he worshipped Jesus in the way that his disciples were worshipping him. What I do know is this, that he got closer to this mysterious stranger, a new feeling came over him. His fierce eye burned with a duller fire. That beast-like instinct that was coursing in his body became calm, for it perceived its master here, and this man fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. Of course, there was immediate opposition to this worship. As soon as he began, the devils within him, using his voice, began to cry out. In Mark 5 and verse 7, we have it recorded, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of the Most High God?" But for the moment here, in verse 6, it was the man and not the devil who prevailed. And for an instant, the man fell down and worshipped under the influence of the presence of Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful if some sinner here, before the devil can come and fill his mind and speak to him and again deflect him off track and give him something else to do or give him something else to think about, it'll be wonderful before the devil could do that if a soul here could feel a solemn calm steal over the spirit. That secret hush that would quieten him down and draw him so that he will run to Christ, fall at his feet and worship him. Had this man faith in Jesus Christ? I can't tonight, in the course of the message, get into the depths of that. But one thing I will say, I don't believe that any man truly worships Christ without having some faith in him. But tonight I'm going to stand on a lower platform and say that this man, with all his madness, he was wise in what he did. And the Spirit of God was leading him along the right direction when he broke loose from the devil's power for a moment or two, he ran to Christ and worshipped him. That's the wisest course of action you can adopt, to worship the Christ of God who I am preaching about tonight. I put it this way, Christ is God as well as man, so he is worthy to be worshipped. This poor demoniac, who recognized Jesus here to be the Son of God, knew that he had deity in him. He had more wisdom than the Unitarians or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons of our day. He was persuaded that there was much more to Christ than there was in any other mere man. Devil possessed though he was, yet he fell down and worshipped Christ as the Son of God. You also know that Christ is God. And I ask you for a few moments to worship him as God over all, blessed forever. Be still before him and from your heart cry out, Lord God. Another truth that would prompt worship is this: Christ died to save sinners. And so I urge you to worship him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher two centuries ago, he said something very interesting on this passage. He said, I recollect the time when I was afraid. Afraid that Jesus would never save me. But I used to feel in my heart that even if he did not, I must love him for what he had done for poor sinners. Quite an interesting thought. He says again, do what thou wilt in the Lord. But thou didst save the dying thief, and thou didst save her out of whom thou didst cast seven devils. And if thou dost not deign to save me, yet thou art a blessed Christ. And I cannot rail at thee, or find fault with thee, but I lie down at thy feet and worship thee. Just for a moment, waive all consideration about yourself. Think only of him. Forget even your own sin for the time being and think of what he deserves. And now, at least for a few minutes, bow your soul reverently before the Christ of God and worship him. That's what happened here. Remember also that Christ can save you. You may have come to the end of your tether, the end of the road, the end of your resources as you feel. And you don't know how you're going to get one foot past another in the journey of life, because you're faced with difficult decisions and you're faced with trial and trouble that is all around you, but you haven't gone beyond the reach of his power. Legion here, this man possessed of the devils may have cut himself, may have howled through many a despairing night, may have snapped his chains, may have cursed the man that bound him on every occasion, but Jesus could, and he did, save him. The same Christ can save you, no matter how far gone you are. He can save you of that, I'm sure. Hebrews 7:25 assures us, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this is the one thing that I'm telling you to do tonight. Run to him and worship him. This Jesus can save you. And let me add this fact. Christ alone can save you. You know that. Where else can you go but unto him? Peter put it in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't get those words anywhere else. We don't hear that message anywhere else. Only Jesus can save. Jesus said himself in John 10 to verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What other door of salvation is open to you? Again, he declared in John 14 and 6 those very familiar words. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What other route to heaven is there? And in 1 John 3 and 16 we have the record. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Where is there another person who loves like Jesus loves? It was done what Jesus has done. There is no alternative. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we need to realize that Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only Redeemer. Run to him. Resolve that you'll worship him. See him as your only resort. Thy promise, it's my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. And when you come, he will accept you and do great things for you. We've thought of the sinner's position, his privilege, his prudence in coming, running, and worshipping Jesus. But I'm going to pull in my second text at this stage and quickly draw your attention to the sinner's prospect. The sinner's prospect. When that prodigal son in Luke 15 decided to come home, I'm sure his heartbeat was accelerated by fear. And at the top of some distant hill, he could see the rooftop of the old house that he had been brought up in. Even the very spot where he'd left his home and left his family and set off on his reckless, wild career. What if they don't? What if they don't receive me back? What if they don't want anything to do with me? He must have thought. But he discovered that while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and came running to him. The full text in Luke 15:20 reads, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so it is with the sinner who repents. While you're running to the Son, Jesus, the Father will run to you, and you and he will meet in Christ, the only safe meeting place for God and man. There are some people, very gifted in the field of personal evangelism, who are always on the lookout for any person where they think there's a little beginning of interest in Jesus there. There's the start of a work of grace, I believe, in that person's life. But we cannot see the seeds of grace as God sees them. We cannot spy out these returning sinners as the Father can, for God has far-reaching eyes. And if there's only in your heart a little struggling desire to repent and turn to Christ, the Father sees it. At this moment, God sees all the sin of your life. But he also sees all the brokenness of your spirit. And all your doubts and all your fears and all your struggles against sin and all the striving and the working of a spirit in your life and in your mind. And God takes all of that in as our Father in a single glance, and He understands it all. And though you're a great way off still, the Father sees you with a Father's eye. And here we have in the natural realm in Luke 15, the father of this prodigal, and the prodigal still a long distance away, but the Father sees him. Again, God sees with a compassionate eye. We read here in verse 20 of Luke 15, his Father saw him and had compassion on him. The two things went together. And so it was back in Mark 5, where we were a moment or two ago. And towards the end of the chapter, we discovered there that Jesus said to this recovered, reclaimed demoniac, go and tell them what great things God has done for you and has had compassion upon you. And here's the word compassion again. In Luke 15 and 20, his Father saw him and had compassion upon him. He spies you out. And as Jesus wept tears of grief over Jerusalem, so the Father weeps over sinners, grieving they are so desperately wicked, grieving that they are so foolish as to go on and destroy their own souls. Plus, no sooner did the Father see his Son coming back than we're told here that he ran. But when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran. And fell on his neck and kissed him. And God begins to move towards some poor guilty sinner. It's fast running. When he stoops to fall on the sinner's neck, it's an amazing condescension. All the way from the splendor of glory to reach us guilty, fallen, filthy sinners. And when God kisses, as we have here, fell on his neck and kissed him, it's the essence of a million kisses of God's love, all in one. What I am preaching for tonight, what I'm angling for, what I'm praying for, is that God's Spirit may move some of you to run to Jesus Christ. And while you're doing that, that the Father will come with all of his almighty love and put away your sin and change your nature and receive you into eternal union with himself to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I hope that you will come at once to Christ. Don't hang about there and perish. Don't run about in the world and die in your sin, falling over the precipice and down into hell. There's enough misery in the world without bringing upon yourself the miseries of the world to come. Come to Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. I close with words in our hymn book again. Is there a heart that has wandered? Come with thy burden today. Mercy is tenderly pleading. Jesus is passing this way. Come to thy only Redeemer. Come to his infinite love. Come to the gate that is leading homeward to mansions above, for Jesus is passing this way. He is passing this way today. Don't miss him. Don't miss his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we commit ourselves to thee and to the love of thy grace. We thank thee here that we see a picture that reaches us of a poor sinner running to Christ, and of the Father running. And Lord, we pray that by thy Spirit that thou wilt bring that poor sinner in this meeting running to Jesus, the Father running to embrace and to receive him in Christ, to cleanse him from all of his sin, to give him a new heart, to open up a new life before him, grant him within his soul eternal life that fits him for heaven. Come and answer prayer. Do us good tonight. Bless thy word unto our hearts. and especially to the conversion of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.